Well, good evening, everyone. Good to be here tonight, and good to see you. I often say on a Sunday night, there's lots of things that you could have been doing, places you could have been, but you chose to be here. And I, for one, am certainly happy about that. I never thought it would be a wise thing just to stand and preach to myself, so there we are. Turn with me tonight, if you will, please, to the little book of Jude, almost at the end of our New Testament. Jude, as we said a few weeks ago, is one of the four single-chapter epistles in our New Testament, short in its scope as far as the number of words is concerned, but certainly quite deep and involved in its content. We read the first four verses, or looked at the first four verses the last time, and I think maybe we'll read through to verse 9 or maybe verse 10 this evening. And so it begins, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved or kept in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Verse 11, woe unto them. Woe unto whom? Those who are coming into the church to destroy the integrity of the truth which was once delivered unto the saints. Let's pray together. Father, once again, as we open our Bibles, at the forefront of our thinking is the fact that this is your word. This is truth. Unambiguous, clear, and completely reliable. And yet, Father, we live in a world where the Word of God is belittled, denied, distorted, dissected, and destroyed. We pray, Father, that we might come with a fresh expectation that you can and do speak to your people through this truth, and that we might be equipped to be more effective in our service and more Christ-like in our character. We pray that these ancient words might bring a contemporary message to our hearts and to our lives tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to take a compass and try and figure out a certain direction, unfortunately, that compass is not totally accurate. The simple reason that the compass is picking up the electromagnetic force from this great planet on which we live, and instead of pointing to true north, which is the North Pole, that compass points to what we call magnetic north. And the interesting thing is, because of the rotation of the Earth and the changes through the movement of our planet, magnetic north actually moves about 35 miles per year. And currently it's heading from Canada towards Siberia, which means that if you follow the direction of your compass, you're going to be miles away from the North Pole. Now, for the practical purposes, close is probably good enough. But to be accurate, if we follow the direction of the compass, we're going to be way off in our destination. Now, when it comes to things which do not change, such as the position of the North Pole, and things that do change, such as magnetic north, we begin to realize that we live in a world where things change. Truth, we are told today, is relative. It changes, usually because culture has changed. And culture is just talking about the environment in which we live and the prevailing ideas. We're well aware of the change in culture. Young people growing up in today's world never knew a time that it was okay to take the life of an unborn baby. Young people who are under 5 or 6 years of age are going to grow up in a world where it was okay for people of the same sex to marry. Well, what has happened? Well, culture changes, ideas changes. A sociology teacher, professor I had years ago, defined culture in this way. Culture is the thought out, tried out, preferred way of the people. The thought out, tried out, preferred way of the people. And when people think out and try out and prefer something new, it changes. Culture moves like a wave. And before long, people in this world don't even know things have changed. Or at least they say, well, things are always changing. There's no constants, there's no absolutes. Ask a young person in today's world questions about morality and questions about sexuality and questions about things that are honest and true and absolute, and they'll give you a very vague answer, which is for the most part determined by the world that they live in, a world that has abandoned their absolutes. And the direction that people are going in today is the direction of magnetic north, because that direction changes as ideas, as laws, as culture changes. But we come back once again to the truth of the Word of God. And you'll agree that this is not a popular notion, that this book is the truth of God. Truth has to do with a plumb line, a straight edge, something you can rely upon. And that's why Jude, in this little letter, talks about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. For the foundation of the church has already been laid down, and anybody who knows anything about construction knows that after you've laid the foundation, you build upon it. Foundations don't change. Foundation is set. And my Bible tells me in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, the teaching of those godly men is the foundation upon which we build our church, the foundation upon which we build our lives, the foundation on which we build our faith. Jude talks of it in terms, these terms. He talks about the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, once and for all times. Doesn't need to be changed. In fact, it ought not to be changed because it's already been laid down as God's truth. And so this individual, an obscure individual for the most part, is writing to his friends. Remember that he was going to tell them about his excitement about the common salvation, things that we share together. He might have been thinking of the fact that Jewish people and Gentile people shared the same faith. He might have been thinking of the things that we do and enjoy together, worshiping together, fellowshipping together, witnessing together, serving the Lord together. We have a common Father. We're brothers and sisters in the same family, the family of God. Great teaching, great thinking about the Christian life and the Christian faith. But Jude recognized there was a pressing need. Jude recognized that there were people who were infiltrating the church, creeping in unnoticed is the idea that Jude mentions, crept in unawares, who are denying the very truth that God has laid down. Jude, we determined, was a brother or a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember from the Gospels that day that the family of the Lord Jesus came looking for him, and somebody says, you know, who are these people? Well, they're his family. And four brothers are named. One of them is named James, and one is named Judas. And these brothers were characterized by unbelief in the days when they grew up with their older half-brother, Jesus. But after the resurrection, their whole attitude to him, their whole attitude to the truth was changed. And interestingly enough, James writes and describes himself as a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ. And Jude talks in the same manner, a servant of Jesus Christ. And although he doesn't talk of the fact that he's a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, he does say that he's the brother of James, just to give a little bit of identification. And as he sat down to write, the Holy Spirit prompted him to change the theme of his letter. And now he writes, in the light of the fact that false teachers are infiltrating the church, sneaking in unawares, unnoticed, he writes that these Christians, scattered, I imagine, throughout the Roman Empire of his day, these Christians should contend, struggle in defending the faith. We talked about the importance of defending the faith and the importance of extending the faith and the importance of commending the faith in such a way that people see the lives that we live. And that phrase, the faith, has to do more with the content of the faith as it has to do with the actual believing part. Yes, it's what we believe, but it's not talking about the faith that we put in the Lord Jesus so much as it's talking of the broad sweep of Christian teaching and Christian theology. And once we get that right, then we understand the need for exercising personal faith. But the foundation is the truth, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now, what were these false teachers presenting? It's interesting that in Peter's second letter, in chapter 3, the Apostle Peter warns the Christians that false prophets and false teachers will be coming. When Jude writes, he says they're already here. He says, certain men have crept in, ungodly men. Now, what were they doing? Well, they were undermining, first of all, the truth of God's grace. They were really bringing a gospel of what we might call cheap grace. Their argument evidently was this, that if God, through Jesus Christ, forgives our sins, and indeed he does, then once we're saved, we can go on sinning. And the grace of God and the forgiveness of God will apply to us. Then something else that they were teaching is that they were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they were denying the uniqueness of Christ and his way of salvation, or whether they were denying the fact that Jesus Christ was Lord or should be Lord of our lives, isn't particularly clear, but it is clear that they were casting aspersions on the very truths concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So Jude's warning about the dangers of what was happening within the church. He's not too concerned with external threats, and these threats are going to come. The threat to the church in the early days was, first of all, from the Jewish people who were upset that many Jewish people were coming to faith in Christ. But later on, it was more political opposition and persecution from the Roman Empire. Those were the external things, but the interesting observation is that when persecution comes, when hard things are facing the church, when the church is dealing with persecution and such like, it has its way of strengthening the church, of uniting them together. Really of sorting out the sheep from the goats, the men from the boys, those who are willing to continue no matter what the cost, and those who have never really come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and all they have is just a few facts in their head that they've given some mental assent to, but it hasn't changed their lives. When things get tough, they fall away, never saved in the first place, evidently. But Jude gets into the meat of his letter by presenting some warnings by way of historical examples of those who had perhaps had opportunity, and those maybe who had professed some kind of faith or in some ways I'd adhered to some outward formal following of some kind of religion, actually fell away and were judged because of it. And Jude, whose favorite way of writing is in triads, if you will, he talks of the fact that we're sanctified, preserved, and called. Later on, he encourages those Christians by offering to them mercy and peace and love. Here's another triad when he talks of three groups of people who had every opportunity but essentially blew it. First of all, the people of Israel in the wilderness. Secondly, angels who left their sphere of activity, their legitimate sphere of activity, and thirdly, some cities who had great opportunity but wasted that opportunity. So let's look at these three historical examples. Verse 5, he's saying, let me stir up your thinking. Let me refresh your memory. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. In the New Testament, three times a clear warning is given to the Christians using this illustration of the people of God recently brought out of Egypt on their way to the promised land, but they didn't make it, apart from two individuals, Joshua and Caleb. A sad, sad chapter in the history of God's chosen people. And three times, first of all in Corinthians, the teaching of Paul, secondly in the book of Hebrews, and thirdly here in the book of Jude, we are given this warning concerning the people of God who had been brought out of the bondage of Egypt. Let's think of what God had done for these people. First of all, he had redeemed them. And the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 clearly describes what happened when the lamb was taken, remember? The blood was spilled, the blood was applied to the doors and the lintels, the doorposts and the lintels of the homes. And when God's angel of destruction came through the land, those homes that were protected by the blood, the angel passed over. But those homes that were not protected by the blood, the destroying angel entered that home and the firstborn was taken. You remember that story well, I'm sure. So in the chaos, eventually Pharaoh said, well, yes, Moses, you can take your people. Get out of here. You've caused so much havoc. You've caused so many problems that, take your people and go. So the people of Israel left in the middle of the night. Wasn't long before Pharaoh changed his mind. Sent his armies after them, and the second thing we have is God's protection in the Red Sea. Over the Red Sea, the people go. And when the Egyptian armies come, the Red Sea closes in over them, and the army is destroyed. So here these people fresh in their minds is their redemption from Egypt, their protection through the Red Sea. I read somewhere that it would probably have taken them something like 2 weeks or less to go from the Red Sea to the borders of the Promised Land. But it took them 40 years of going round in circles in the wilderness, getting nowhere fast. What had happened? Well, they came to Kadesh Barnea. They looked at the land. They, I think, unwisely sent spies into the land. And the spies came back with a negative report. The majority report said what? There are giants there. The minority report came back saying there were grapes there. And unfortunately, the majority held sway. And for 40 more years, these people wandered around the wilderness. Now see how God provides for them? A barren wilderness, probably in excess of 2 million people. Think of it. And God took care of them all of those years. Number one, he gave them food to eat. Manna. Do you know what the word manna means? What is it? Mom, what's for lunch today? What is it? What's for supper? What is it? That's what they had. The strange and yet heavenly food that God provided for them. Water was provided for them miraculously, time after time after time, in that dry, arid desert. I love this one. Their shoes never wore out through those 40 years. Now, I don't know about you, but my heels wear out. My soles wear out. And I've got to go and get my heels and my soles repaired. That's what I do anyway. I don't know whether people do that today or not. I think a lot of people just throw out their shoes, perfectly good shoes. All they need is a little reviving. But I've never had a pair of shoes that have lasted me 40 years. Nor have you. Unless you didn't wear them. Now, maybe some of you ladies got shoes in your closet that have been there for 40 years. But, I mean, these were daily drivers. These were shoes that they were plodding through the wilderness in day after day after day. And they never wore out. God was taking care of his people. And yet, in spite of God's provision, in spite of God's protection, these people never really trusted the Lord. And as we know, that whole generation perished in the wilderness. They never got into the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. They may have claimed to believe. Certainly the prospect of leaving the harsh conditions in Egypt was a bright prospect on the horizon. But it wasn't always easy going in the wilderness. Where will they get something to eat? They were thirsty. Where would they find the next well of water? God took care of them. And yet, in Paul's treatment of this, he says, with many of them, God was not pleased. That's an understatement. With most of them, God was not pleased. And of those people, at least the grown-up people that left Egypt, only two of them made it into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua, the two good spies that came back with the positive report. The rest, a lost generation. And that makes me wonder. The majority of churches that I preach in, it's just a bunch of old people getting older. Be thankful here at Shannon Hills that you still have a wonderful crowd of young people. I know that their way of doing things is not the way we did it when we were growing up. But you know what? Shannon Hills is holding on to these young people, these young families. The style today maybe has changed, but the word is still being instilled into their lives in a small group fellowship, in a youth activity of one kind or another. Now, we're happy. We're content. We're very pleased with a format that is appropriate to where we are in life and appropriate to our expectations and appropriate to how we've always done it. We live in a different world today. And I'm not sure that I'll be able to communicate effectively for much, much longer with today's changing generation. Hopefully my grandkids can keep me young in my thinking. But at the same time, I know I'm getting older. I went to Ireland Street Chapel this morning in Burlington. I hadn't been there in over a year. And my, how those people had aged in a year. When we see each other frequently, we don't age, right? Well, that's just the perception. We're all getting older. And our young people are getting older too. And you know what's happening? We are, for the most part in our church, losing that whole generation. One of my great concerns as I read about what's happening in the wider Christian world is the accounts that I read of people who, once upon a time, were outspoken in their faith, and they're leaving the faith. Our generation may not have read his books, but we're aware of the writings of Josh Harris. His most famous book was I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And back in the summer, first of all, we learned that he and his wife were separating. Secondly, we learned that he had disavowed himself from the faith that he once proclaimed. He was a pastor in what at the time appeared to be a very solid church. And now he says, by all metrics, by all measurements of what it means to be a Christian, I am no longer a Christian. He called it deconstruction of his faith. Sounds more like destruction. And you wonder about this. If this is happening to high-profile people, what about the many young people who may have made a profession at camp, but they go off to college, they get involved in the culture around them, and before long, they're no longer involved in the things of God, no longer attend services of the church, no longer practice their faith in an active way, and no longer really make any profession of faith. Increasingly, we have people that describe themselves not as Christian, Buddhist, Mormon. They describe themselves as nuns, N-O-N-E-S. No religion, nothing. Pray for our young people. Pray for our youth ministries. Pray for our small groups, our life groups, that God might enable these young people, these young families, children, teens, young adults, to grow deep in their faith, that their roots might go deep down into the bedrock of Scripture, that they might not become just another lost generation that never made it to their destination. Frankly, I believe the problem is that we have preached a very simple and a very cheap gospel. And we've encouraged people simply to pray and you'll be saved. Well, certainly prayer is the way of accessing our the presence of God, the way of entering into the presence of God. But merely by praying a prayer, perhaps there are many people out there that say, well, you know, when I was at camp, I prayed with my counselor, so I'm saved now, and I've been told that once saved, always saved. Those people in the wilderness were certainly religious. They had their own tabernacle. They had their worship system. But for many of them, it was merely a formality. And ultimately, judgment came in that they left the remains in the desert. So there's the first Old Testament historical warning, the people of Israel. The second one is mentioned in verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, who were these angels? A possible answer might be that group of angels who, prior to the foundation of this world, rebelled under the leadership of Lucifer or Satan and were thrown out of heaven. Although I'm not sure that would fit the bill here when it says these angels kept not their first estate. It sounds like something deliberate on their part, that they renounced, turned their back on their first estate, and left their own habitation. So maybe that's not the best way of looking at that. The second suggestion is that this takes us back to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, where it talks about the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men and thereby producing a race of Nephilim, which is often described and translated as being giants. And according to this particular interpretation, this would have angels, and we know that angels can certainly take on the form of human beings. And although angels don't marry in heaven or anywhere else for that matter, apparently this group of angels took on human form and either married or seduced human women and produced this strange and evil offspring. I find that a difficult interpretation, but perhaps this would be correct when you go to the next verse, which talks of the next group of people, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. So apparently that what is happening among the angels is of a sexual nature, as is the condemnation of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we'll see in a couple of minutes. But these angels, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, presumably, all of those giants, if indeed the Nephilim were giants, we're not sure entirely that they were giants, but that's the usual interpretation, they would have been destroyed in the flood, wouldn't they? But the angels, we're told, hath been reserved or kept in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Something everlasting, an everlasting judgment. Angels are spirit beings, and therefore, presumably, would not die, at least not physically, as men and women would. There is a third interpretation, which I have heard, equating the sons of God with the godly seed of Adam and Eve's son Seth, as opposed to the ungodly seed of Cain. And this may have some value. But as I say, I think looking at the next little stanza concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, the implication is that these angels, who are now changed and chained in the darkest dungeon, were guilty of immorality, leaving their privileged position and cohabiting with women. So what about the third one, the cities of the plain? That would be Sodom and Gomorrah and two or three other cities round about, Zoar and so on. The initial sin of these cities wasn't necessarily rampant immorality. Let me just read something from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, nor she her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread. Would that be gluttony? Abundance of idleness, laziness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, selfishness. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. See, I think when people become self-indulgent, narcissistic, if you will, they reject all kinds of limitations on them. They become a law unto themselves. And of course, this the whole thing spiraled down to the immorality of Sodom. And the particular immorality that is highlighted is that of homosexuality. Excuse me. That's what this book says. Whether our culture likes it or not, that was an abomination unto God. And once again, we see the situation where angels come to the house of Lot, and the men of Sodom see these angels, and assuming that they're men, they want to have sexual relations with them. And of course, they're brought into the house, and they're protected. But that was the sin, that the haughtiness and the greed and the laziness and the self-centeredness of the citizens of these cities were guilty of. And all these things led up to abandoning all forms of morality. And folks, that's the world that we live in today. A very self-centered, narcissistic world, where I can do what I please. And if you dare to oppose me, then you are being intolerant. You are being hateful. You are violating my rights. And you need to be punished. And you can argue all you want by saying that this is God's will and this is God's way. But I don't care for God's way. I'm going my own way. And judgment will come just as the cities of the plains were judged by that terrible conflagration. The bitumen that was in the sand bitumen deposits burned, and understand for years and years and years afterwards burned, destroying those cities. They're at the bottom of the Dead Sea right now. And something I heard recently was that the Dead Sea was drying up, and maybe we're going to get a sight of those cities, the remains of those cities, in the not-too-distant future. I don't know. But if we do, they're a timely reminder that you don't play hard and loose, fast and loose, with the laws of God. And Billy Graham famously, remember what he said? If God doesn't judge America and Great Britain, is what he said, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Think about it. We live according to the truth. Our desire is to follow that truth. Our desire is to share that truth with others, knowing that the judgment of God may be delayed, but it's absolutely certain. Time we get out there. Time we joined hearts and hands as God's search and rescue team to bring people back from the brink. Will they listen? Most probably won't. But some just might. And we wouldn't know until we tried. Let's take the message. There is a God of love, that for the duration of human history has been so concerned that man has chosen to go his own way and violate the laws that God knows would make for successful living. No wonder our world is so broken. No wonder lives and families are so broken. No wonder societies and nations are torn apart. Because we're not going God's way. And here and there, there are just a few people who are striving with all of their heart to live lives honoring to the Lord. May we be part of that number, and may our number increase. Father, again, we thank you for the practical teaching of your word based on historical situations, historical precedents, that we see providing a pattern for what ultimately will happen in the future. And we pray, Father, that we might take to heart the words of the Apostle Jude, that we might earnestly contend for the faith, defending the faith, and by commending that faith in the way that we live. Give us, we pray, a love for those around us, even those who attack us, even those who belittle us, even those who might try to persecute us. Give us a love, we pray, and may the love of Jesus shine through us, that love that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. And bless our young people, and bless the ministry of Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.